Good morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. Blessing to be gathered here together again today. Appreciate the things that have been shared thus far. Sometimes in life we lose sight of things that are really important. And we get our focus on things that are not so important. We get distracted. This can happen in many areas of life. For example, we as fathers can get so caught up in providing for our families that we neglect them in other areas that are more important. And in the spiritual realm, it's easy to get caught up in religion and lose focus of the author of our faith. So the title I have for the message this morning is, Let No One Distract You from Christ. Let no one distract you from Christ. Our text today is Colossians chapter 2. So I invite you to turn with me there to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, this is an interesting passage. I must say I was challenged and inspired in studying it. Some parts of it a bit difficult perhaps to understand, and I don't claim to have all of it fully understood, but do my best by God's grace to try to teach through this. Now it begins out here by saying, let no man therefore judge you. So when you have that word therefore, we always should look to see what it's there for. So just to reflect a little bit on the last message I preached out of the book of Colossians here, in the previous verses, what does it mean? We say, therefore. It's because of what it said here about us being putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We identify with Christ in that. And we also identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We talked about how the old covenant law was fulfilled in Christ and nailed to the cross. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And it also talks about how the principalities and powers were spoiled at that cross, and the power of Satan was broken in the lives of those who put their faith in Jesus and are buried. They die with Christ, are buried, and are risen with him. So that is the basis for this statement. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, etc. So what's it talking about here? Let no one judge you in terms of the law. It's talking about food and drink. Now that doesn't take much imagination to think of the Old Testament laws that God had given to the children of Israel. that they were only to eat certain kinds of meat. Only certain animals were clean. The rest were unclean. If you go to Leviticus 11, it's all spelled out there where we have any animal that has a cloven hoof and chews its cud, it was a clean animal, you could eat that. But anyone that wasn't, you could not. And there's some other stipulations there too with the various kinds of birds that are clean and some that are not, and fish that are clean and some that are not. So we have those kind of things in the law. But we see something changing in the New Testament. And we get a hint of this, maybe more than a hint, when we have Peter on the rooftop there in Joppa, and he sees this vision, and there's this sheet that comes down from heaven with all manner of creeping beasts and unclean animals in there. And there's a voice comes to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response was immediately, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." But then what did the voice say? "What God hath cleansed, call not thou common." Now, that was what God used to bring Peter to the realization that the Gentiles were being called to the gospel and they were not unclean. So you could say, well, that was just a type of the Gentile world being open to the gospel, which is true. But I believe that was also signifying that the law, those ceremonial laws in the Old Covenant, no longer applied in the New Covenant. Jesus also alluded to this when he said in Matthew 15, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." So we see that the focus now is coming or is turning from that which is external to that which is in the heart. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now the context of that verse is where we are called not to judge those who maybe have those dietary restrictions or they feel like they need to keep them. There is that freedom in the scripture, but yet that principle is still there. There's that truth. It's okay to abstain from certain foods out of deference to someone else, not to offend them, but still, the principle is here. The kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. It's about issues of the heart. He says, "Let no one judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." And here's some other examples which are clearly referring to the Old Covenant ceremonial laws concerning the different days that were to be kept. If you go back to Exodus chapter 23, we see that there was three main feast days that God commanded the children of Israel to keep. Now, this word holy day here simply means a feast. Every other time that this Greek word is translated in the New Testament, it translates it as feast. So that's obviously referring to these Old Covenant feasts. Exodus 23, 14 to 17 says this, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God." So we have three feasts listed here. Now, there are other names given to these feasts which are a bit more common. And I'd like you to help me here. Can you identify them? I think the first one's pretty easy, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's the other name for that feast? The Passover, yes. Then we have the Feast of Harvest. What's the other name for the Feast of Harvest? Does anyone know that? That might be a little more difficult. I'll give you a clue. The Feast of Harvest was 50 days after the Feast of Passover. Pentecost. Okay, that's right. And then we have the Feast of Ingathering. And what's that feast? The Feast of Tabernacles, that's right. All right, so these are the three feasts that are referred to here. Now, there are other feasts also in the that were given and practiced by the Jews. I didn't list them all, but those were the three main ones. And these three feasts, they were all required to be at Jerusalem every year. All the males were required to be at Jerusalem for these feasts. So this is the feast it's referring to here. Now, it also says the new moon. Now, I couldn't find a lot of reference to the new moon feast in the Old Testament. There is a little bit. We have in Psalm 81:3, it says, "Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day." So apparently there was a feast that the Jews had on the new moon. And probably they didn't all come to Jerusalem for this, but they kept this holiday or a feast probably in their respective places and synagogues and things like that. We do have a little bit of reference to it also in the account of Saul and David, where David was expected to be in the palace on the new moon. And then when he didn't show up, he made the excuse about going to see his family, but he used it as a test to determine whether or not Saul would be angry with him, which he was. But so that's interesting. It was there. It's not real clear. But there was still, apparently, by this time in history, the new moon was apparently a big deal because Paul specifically mentioned it by name. I thought this was interesting what I found in Clark's commentary about the Feast of the New Moon. It says this: "The Feast of the New Moon was always proclaimed by sound of trumpet. For want of astronomical knowledge, the poor Jews were put to sad shifts to know the real time of the new moon. They generally sent persons to the top of some hill or mountain about the time which, according to their supputations, the new moon should appear. The first who saw it was to give immediate notice to the Sanhedrin. They closely examined the reporter as to his credibility and whether his information agreed with their calculations. If all was found satisfactory, the president proclaimed the new moon by shouting out, 'Mikodesh,' meaning it is consecrated. This word was repeated twice aloud by the people and was then proclaimed everywhere by blowing of horns, or what is called the sound of trumpets." That was the new moon that's referring to here. And then it says the Sabbath. "Let no man judge you in the keeping of the Sabbath." That one might be a little more touchy, perhaps. The Sabbath was instituted at creation. Genesis 2:3 says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made." But it's interesting that there's no more mention of the Sabbath in the Old Testament until the children of Israel have been delivered from the land of Egypt. Unless I missed something, if I'm wrong on that, feel free to correct me. But I couldn't find any other reference to the Sabbath until that time. And the first mention of it is when they were commanded, the children of Israel, to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day, because on the seventh day they were to rest, not gather anything, and there was no manna that was on the ground on the Sabbath day. And God's law, he gave them some very strict laws concerning the Sabbath. There was no laws concerning the Sabbath, really, until this point. And those laws that he did give were very strict. They found one man that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and they said, "What do we do with him?" And Moses didn't know, and so they put him in ward, or in a prison, I suppose, until the next day, and they sought God about it, and God's judgment was very severe. He should be stoned to death. And they did that. But what about the Sabbath now? Well, before we get into that, I would just like to mention or bring up the fact that there is a growing emphasis in our day to study these Old Testament rituals and observances and ceremonies and get involved in them to help us understand things. And this is called, it's kind of an umbrella term because there's many very different approaches to it, but it's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Have you ever heard that term, the Hebrew Roots Movement? Just a couple. Well, why do I bring this up? Interestingly, it is a fast-growing movement in our day where the things of the law are being brought up to the Christian church as lifted up as something that we should practice. According to a 2014 article published by Tablet magazine, there are 200,000 to 300,000 Hebrew Roots Movement followers worldwide, most of whom have joined within the last 15 years. So this is a fairly recent phenomenon. In the February issue, February of 2017, this year, of the Berean Call, probably some of you are familiar with the Berean Call. It's the organization that was founded by Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon. And Dave Hunt is gone be with the Lord now, but this article was written by T.A. McMahon and G. Richard Fisher, and they wrote this. The title of the article is called The Hebrew Roots and the Leaven of Works Salvation. The Hebrew Roots Movement, or HRM for short, is in general an attempt by its adherents to draw closer to God by gleaning things from Judaism that are perceived to be biblically significant and valuable. Though the movement includes Jews who have professed faith in Christ as their Messiah, for the most part, it comprises non-Jewish professing and true Christians who are Gentiles. The HRM technically is not a movement as we would normally define one. There is no national organization or hierarchy of leadership among this group, yet there are leaders and writers from diverse ad hoc organizations, churches, and ministries who favor the trend. Within the subculture, churches may be called synagogues, pastors may be called rabbis, Jesus may be referred to as Yeshua, depending on the whim of the leader or leaders. The attraction for many to the HRM is often motivated by a love for the nation of Israel and its culture and traditions. However, those feelings have taken multitudes beyond a biblically acceptable attitude toward things Jewish and into beliefs and practices that are contrary to the teachings of Scripture. For some, the HRM has led them into a gospel of works salvation, which the Apostle Paul warned against and condemned in his epistle to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? This past Wednesday night, we talked about the leaven of the Pharisees from Matthew 16. So we're going through the book of Matthew. And I think there is this principle applies here as well. The Berean Call article goes on to say, the representation of the teachings of the HRM as leaven is fitting, as it has been slowly rising within the churches of our day. But there are indications that the movement may increase like a flood. The names of some of those who promote certain of the teachings and practices of the HRM within Christendom have highly influential organizations or ministries. They include Joseph Farah of WorldNet Daily, Blood Moon's author, Mark Biltz, The Harbinger author, Jonathan Kahn, Pastor John Hagee, and others. So I bring this up because it is having influence, and I think we're going to see even more of it as some of these men, and not saying that everything about this movement or the people involved in it is wrong. There's certainly a lot of good things, and some of those I'm sure we can learn from, but let us be on guard. We don't want to get caught up into this, into that movement or be influenced by it. And I think this passage here is very clear teaching against that. It seeks to impose upon Gentiles those very things. It says here in verse 16, you keep the dietary laws, you observe the feasts. Many of these groups will they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll dwell in booths, they have all these different things they go through. And that is part of the law on the package that has been nailed to the cross. Now, it's interesting here, it says that these things are a shadow of things to come. Now, what is a shadow? A shadow is basically just an outline of something, isn't it? Light shines on an object and a shadow falls behind it, and it gives a basic outline of what it is. But what is a shadow compared to the real thing? How would it be, and I heard this illustration by John D. Martin, but how would it be if a friend you haven't seen for a while comes to your house and you go out to greet him and you say, "Oh, John, it's so good to see you," and you reach down and you embrace his shadow? Of course, that's foolish. What is a shadow compared to the real person? But Paul is saying here that these things, these ordinances, these ceremonies, they were a shadow of things to come. Consider that a shadow is created when light is blocked. That's what makes the shadow. There's a light shining, and then the outline of where the light is blocked is what makes the shadow. So in that sense, you could say, well, that Jesus is the body. And the Old Testament didn't see it very clearly. All they saw was the shadow, the people in the Old Testament. And the types that were given there were all pointing to Christ, but it wasn't clear. And there was somewhat of a darkness. We have this verse in Matthew 4:16, which talks about how Jesus came to the region of Galilee, and it says this: "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up." So Jesus brings us out of the shadows. Excuse me. He brings out of the shadows and into light. So the law was a shadow. It tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was a temporary schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So the law had a purpose. But when that purpose has been fulfilled, it is no longer needed. Jesus told the Jews in John 5, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." So the scriptures were pointing to Christ. There's so many things that were fulfilled in Christ. Not only prophecies that were fulfilled, but many types and shadows that were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." He fulfilled the law perfectly. He kept it perfectly. And as the only one who has ever kept the law perfectly, he did it. And then it was no longer needed, because it was nailed to the cross with him, as it says here in verse 14. So when something is nailed to the cross, what does that imply? I mean, implies death. Jesus died on the cross, but the law was nailed to the cross with him. So it also died, if we can use that term. Hebrews makes this very clear. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8, verses 3 to 6. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So verse 5 again says, these things were a shadow of heavenly things. And I'm not going to take the time today to go into it, but you can do a study of the tabernacle and all the different pieces of furniture that were there and all the rituals that were observed there. And there are so many things that can be found there that point to Christ. You have the showbread, you know, referring to the bread of life. You have the golden candlestick, which is to burn perpetually, and referring to the light of the Holy Spirit. And there's probably more applications that could be made there, but you can go on and on. You have the blood that was shed there over and over again as the sacrifices. But now go to verse 13 in chapter 8 here of Hebrews, and it says this. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we all know that we are living under a new covenant, but that means that the old covenant is passed away. It's obsolete. So, thinking about these feast days that we were talking about here in Colossians, they were shadows of things to come. We have the Feast of Passover, which is a shadow of Christ's atonement. It's a type and shadow of Christ's atonement. The blood was put over the doorways, on the doorposts, on the lintels, and those who were inside there or were under the blood were spared from the angel of death. And so it is when we put our faith in the blood of the Lamb of God, we are spared from death, spiritual death. The Feast of Passover was a type of Christ's atonement. We have the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, which was the Feast of Ingathering, where it was the Feast of the First Fruits. You know, they were the first of the harvest. And what do we have on the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection? We have many souls being brought into the kingdom, and it was the first fruits of the new covenant being brought into the kingdom of God. And then we have the Sabbath. We were talking about the Sabbath earlier. The Sabbath points to our rest in Christ. Hebrews again, chapter 4. The first few verses. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So we see that the rest that God took on the seventh day and the Sabbath was a type of the Sabbath rest that we can have in Christ, where we are ceased from our own works and we enter into the rest of Christ. And we are no longer striving to make sure that we're pleasing to God by our works, but we can rest because of the work he's already done. And then we have also the sacrifices. Hebrews 10:1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So all those sacrifices, they were just a shadow of the perfect sacrifice that was to come. And all the different sacrifices, you have the burnt offerings, you have the peace offerings, and the various different offerings, every one of them, I believe, have come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So proponents of those who keep the feast and promote that would say that they help us to understand New Testament realities. But again, they're focusing on the shadow, whereas we're called here to focus on Christ. It says the body is of Christ. Now, even all those of the Hebrew Roots movement would not say that, well, you know, we should offer sacrifices. Of course, that seems to be going too far. But if not the sacrifices, which are a type of Christ, why the other things? Paul warned the Galatians in chapter 4. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul saw it as a pretty serious matter, and the book of Galatians is a direct confrontation with the attempts of the Judaizers who wanted to impose the Jewish law upon the Gentile believers. All right, well, let's go back here to Colossians chapter 2 and go on here. In verse 18, he goes on to say, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which ye hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." I see here that there's kind of two ditches. We have on the one side of the road those who want to go into ceremonialism and pick up the things of the law, and this can be applied to other ceremonies that have been devised since the law. But you have that on one side where you get all these ritualism. But then you have on the other side, and maybe it's not totally on the other side, there's some correlation between the two, where there's an emphasis today, I think, that seems to be growing also on mysticism, where there's a fascination with the spirit world. And we see that here in this verse. But notice that either of these focuses, what is the problem? They take our focus off of Christ. And the first is the shadow, and we're neglecting Christ for the shadow. Whereas here, we can also let go of Christ and not focus on him and get distracted by the spiritual realms, which detract us from our worship and focus of Christ. It says here, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." I mean, that's a pretty serious warning there. There is danger of being beguiled or deceived or tricked. Satan is out to deceive us. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, the Christian life is a simple life. It's not complex. It's not about all kinds of esoteric ideas and secret initiations into things, which some of the so-called Christian cults have, where you only gain really the highest spiritual knowledge the further you and further you go into that religion. That's not how the Christian life is. It's a simple gospel. It's a simple message. And if we lose sight of that, we can actually lose our reward. And I believe even potentially be defrauded of our salvation. So that's a serious warning. But Satan uses men to beguile us and deceive us. It says, "Let no man beguile you." And there's a lot of teachings out today. And there's books that you can buy at bookstores. And sermons you can download or listen to by people that are going down this road. It says, "Let no one beguile you, your reward in a voluntary humility." Some of these proponents of these things would appear to delight in being humble, and yet it's not a true humility, as we see it here at the end of the verse. It talks here about worshiping of angels. You know, there's deception of that, in that. We place too much emphasis on angels and the spirit world. We can inadvertently worship them or give them worth, put too much emphasis on them. We can give them worth that only God deserves. Now, Jesus told Satan in the wilderness when he was tempted, when Satan asked Jesus to bow down and worship him, he said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." No other created being, spiritual, even angelic, is worthy of worship. Outside of Scripture, our understanding of the spirit world can be very subjective. People have different experiences, they see things, and they get ideas. And the Scriptures do tell us a little bit about angels and devils, and there certainly is, it is a reality. But beware of getting caught up in that and being fascinated by it. There are many today who are. But be careful about teachings by men who teach about the spirit world. They often delve into things which they have not seen. And as the Scripture says here, they're puffed up by their fleshly mind. They get all these fancy ideas and they claim to have all this wonderful understanding of things that are not based in Scripture. Probably some of you at least have heard of C. Peter Wagner, who has promoted spiritual warfare against territorial spirits. He taught that strategic level intercession uses spiritual mapping and tearing down strongholds to engage in spiritual warfare against territorial spirits. And some of his teachings have had influence in our circles. And I warn us to beware and be careful. In one of his writings, he did admit that these methods that he promotes were virtually unknown to the majority of Christians before the 1990s. What does that tell us? Something's wrong, that's right. Probably at least some of us are familiar with Frank Peretti's books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, the sequel to that. Those two books have sold over 3.5 million copies, and I think I've looked into one once. I never read it thoroughly. I read about them more. So I can't speak very authoritatively, but I do know that they talk about a lot of this so-called spiritual warfare and describes in detail, you know, angels and demons clashing in the heavens and all these things. Now, it's written as a novel. And so I think it was even intended as a novel. I'm not sure how much of theology he was promoting, but there's theology that came through and people have certainly picked up on it. And his books went a long ways towards promoting this whole idea of territorial spirits and engaging in warfare against them. And I'm not here to say there is nothing at all to that. But the Scriptures are not very clear. I mean, you get maybe a little bit of hints of that. You have principalities and powers. The Bible do talk about that. What does that mean? Do we really know? We can get some ideas, but we need to be very careful about getting caught up in those things. As it says here, become vainly puffed up by our fleshly mind. It leads to pride. Following mysticism just ends up taking our focus off of Christ. And then we can get all caught up in praying against this spirit or praying that God would release this good spirit to do all these things. But our focus needs to be on Christ, not on these things. It says here, we're not holding the head. That's the problem. Whenever we get our focus off Christ, we get into trouble. Christ is the head. As the head, Christ must have the preeminence. Not the law, not angels, not techniques, not men, or their ideas. We have to be careful to keep Christ as the head. He must be the head of the church. Even in other areas, we must be careful not to look to men as the head of the body. Even godly men. Church leaders are not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. That is clear here. And we must hold on to him individually and as a body. The body, it says here, is nourished by Christ. The body, by joints and man's, is having nourishment ministered from him. Spiritual nourishment comes through Jesus Christ. John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus is our sustenance. In verses 54 to 56 of that chapter, he says, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Jesus is speaking, obviously, symbolically of feasting on him and being nourished by him. This nourishment includes being nourished by the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's obviously referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is expressed through the pages of Scripture. This nourishment, this spiritual nourishment, cannot be replaced by good books. It can't be replaced by good teachers. It can't be replaced by good ideas. Those things can be helpful, but only as long as they don't take our focus off of Christ. It says here that the body is knit together by Christ. Our bodies are all knit together. They're joined together very tightly. It's hard to separate members of our body from us. And we certainly don't want that to happen. But the members of the body are knit together as they focus on Christ. He must be the source of our unity. He must be the one that draws our hearts together. In Ephesians chapter 4, after describing the gifts in the body, Paul says in verse 12 that those gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, it's all about Christ. The fullness of Christ. As we know Christ, as we come to know Jesus, we experience the fullness of Christ. And that fullness is expressed in the body, because we have different gifts and we have different perspectives, and God brings them all together to give a full expression of Jesus Christ. Goes on there to say that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There again, Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He is the one that gives the increase. It all flows from Jesus Christ. And the body matures through its relationship with Christ. It says here that in the Colossians, it increaseth with the increase of God. As we abide in Jesus Christ, we bring forth fruit. As it talks about in John 15, I don't think I'm going to take the time to read that. But his Spirit working in us, his life flowing through us as we are attached to the vine, his Spirit flows into us and produces fruit in our lives. 2 Peter 1:2-3. Peter wrote, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's given to us all things. Everything we need to live a godly life comes through knowing Jesus. It's through having a personal relationship with him, a real, dynamic, vital relationship with him, and also through feeding on the Word of God and being instructed and our hearts being guided by his Word. This is more than just fuzzy feelings of love for Jesus. I mean, I think it's good to have some feelings every once in a while, but it's more than feelings. It's a love for him that produces practical obedience. While we were talking about the law being abolished, yet Paul said, I am not without law to Christ. So we do have the law of Christ. And there's many things that Jesus taught that we need to apply in our lives. It doesn't mean that we just have the freedom to do whatever we want to do. No. But it needs to be the things that Jesus taught. And he did reinforce many of the principles of the Old Testament. But he got to the heart of the matter. And then he gives us the power to do them. So, when we identify with Christ in his death, we also die to ceremonialism and mysticism. We are dead from the rudiments of the world. It says here in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So it says here, we are dead from the rudiments of the world. What's a rudiment? It's a basic principle. It's the basic building blocks of anything. You have the rudiments of music. It's the basic building blocks of music. So we are dead, it says, with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the basic principles of the world. And 1 John 2:16 clearly says what they are. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not the father, it's of the world. Those are the basic building blocks of the world. That's what people live for in the world. But it says we've died to that. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So when we die with Christ, we die to the world. And if we are dead to the world, there is no need for these ordinances. Those are for those who are living in the world, or those who are living according to the dictates of the world. And by ordinances here, it simply means rules. It's talking about statutes, ceremonial laws, especially the commandments and doctrines of men. Things that are not taught by Christ. Things that are added on to the gospel. And these ordinances involve abstaining from physical, practical things. Like, do not touch this, don't eat that, don't handle this. But you see, they address outward behavior rather than inward motivations. If we are dead to the world and do not love it, we don't need rules to tell us what to abstain from. Because we will not misuse the things of the world. That's why he's asking this question. Why, as though you are living according to the dictates of the world, do you live as if you need those things? Because obviously, we have been crucified with Christ. We are not, our hearts are not after the things of the world anymore. And thus, we no longer need these rules to keep us in line because our hearts have been changed. If we're dead to the world, we do not love it. We won't misuse the things of the world. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says this, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. And then jumping down to verse 31, it says, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. So, what it's saying here, I believe, is we can use the things that are in the world in a right way. We will not be abusing them or misusing them because our hearts are to please the Lord Jesus Christ. It says these things all will perish with the using. The physical things are temporal. There's nothing eternal about them. They don't have spiritual value in and of themselves. You know, we can make rules about different things that we can do or can't do or abstain from, but if it doesn't deal with the heart, it's in vain. You know, we can use the example of for example, this applies to many practical things in life, but I have a smartphone in my pocket. Is it something that's of the world? It is. Now, how will I use this thing? There is danger of using it for wrong things. There is that very real possibility. And we can make rules about it. And I'm not totally faulting those who come to some brotherhood agreements about how we handle things of technology and other practical things of life. I think there's place for that. But if we don't deal with the heart issue, we're not really dealing with the issue. And so he's saying, we don't need to have rules saying don't touch this or use this because we won't use it wrong if we have our heart after Christ. A person who's dead with Christ may recognize that getting a phone for him, a smartphone, would be a provision for the flesh. Because one place it does say we should make sure that we don't use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And we should not be making provision for our flesh. And Jesus gave the principle, if your right hand offends thee, cut it off. So, I believe that allows for making some practical decisions. And if we recognize that that's a weakness for us, maybe we're better off without it. And yet, there are those who have no desire to use these things in a wrong way, and they can benefit from using something like that as a tool for God's glory. And as I said, I don't believe it's necessarily wrong for our brotherhood to have some agreements about practical issues. But we must be careful that those things do not distract us from Christ and that our focus becomes on what does the church think. Our focus must be on what does Jesus think. It says these things have a show of wisdom. When we take these things, make rules, build up doctrines and commandments of men, they have a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body. So they appear good and wise, but they really aren't. Will worship, arbitrary piety is what that's saying. It's saying it's a selective type of a holiness. When I looked that up in Strong's, it says sanctimony, which means an affected or hypocritical holiness. That's what it means by this phrase, will worship. It can lead to false humility. No, humility is a virtue. But sometimes people try to appear humble and they really aren't. They become proud of how humble they are. And you can start putting a lot of things in place and lead an ascetic life, as it says here, neglecting, even to the point of neglecting the body. Not taking care of ourselves. And that can have a show of humility, but that is not what God is after. We're not called to be ascetic. It says here, these have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's another way of saying it. It says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. But these things, they don't give you any value in dealing with the flesh. And why is that? Because, you know, our flesh would rather submit to a list of rules than to be crucified. Because I have this to do and this to do and this to do. Okay, I checked them all off. Now I can do what I want because none of the rules apply to this particular thing. Rules do not address the heart. You can then appear righteous and you feel good about yourself because you've kept all the rules. And yet you indulge in other things that the rules didn't manage to cover. And you can still indulge the flesh. Whenever the flesh has not been crucified with Christ. So what I see here in this passage is the main focus and the main cry of Paul here is, don't let anything distract you from Christ. Keep him as the focus of your heart. Beware of the growing influence of those who uphold keeping the Old Testament law. It is our natural tendency to focus on practical issues to the point that holding them becomes more important than holding the head, which is Christ. And I think I've seen that in some of the conservative circles that we've come from, some of us. And I'm sure it's not the case in every situation, but there is that tendency when you have a long list of do's and don'ts that, well, you know, I'm keeping the church happy and so I'm okay. That is not God's heart. We need to be on guard against the mystical ideas about angels and demons and spiritual warfare. They are real, but there's a reason that God doesn't reveal that much about them in His Word. He wants our focus to be on Him, not on spirits. And then, when we are dead with Christ and dead to the world, we won't need to have rules to keep us in line because God's law is written in our hearts and Christ is our head. So may that be our goal. May that be our focus. May that be our passion. Let no one distract you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's kneel together for prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to get a vision, Lord, for what you are trying to say to us here. Lord, you know our natural tendencies to get caught up in a show of godliness, and we want to do the right thing and to be godly. But Lord, I pray that it would be a matter of our heart and that our hearts would be engaged. Lord, that we would not get distracted by do's and don'ts or even the things of the spirit world, Lord, that your word warns us against in this passage. Help us, Lord, to keep our focus on you. May our hearts be engaged in love to you, Lord. May our hearts well up in worship to you, Lord, as we seek to serve you in our everyday lives. Father, I pray you be with us as we go from here. Pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Nathan. I hope that you will put that on the internet, on the website for sure. But that was an excellent balancing message for all of the opinions and different directions that men are taking on either side of us. And a balancing message for us as a church to give us direction. I just appreciated that so much. Your description of the rudiments of the world. It was a little difficult for me over the years why that he's speaking about the law and yet he talks about the rudiments of the world, but it's very true that the world also has only one way to deal with people, and that's by rules. We know that. And just like in the general laws of not stealing and not going down the road 90 miles an hour and all these different things, a Christian shouldn't need any of them. And so if a person is wedded to Christ there, you know, you live above the laws of the land for the most part. It's just such a beautiful experience. And the other thing I had to think of was intruding into those things which are not seen. I appreciated your explanation on verse 18. Tremendously, and what you said there about the worshiping of angels. I don't know how many of you realize the amount of books that are coming out that have to do with claiming to unlock an Old Testament mystery. They claim they have discovered a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, and they're bringing it out and writing a whole book on it. And I don't even buy the books, so I really don't read them, so I don't really know what they're talking about, or I've never examined a lot of them, but I keep seeing the advertisements of those books over and over again in these last days, and appreciated the thoughts concerning bringing back the Jewish laws. I'm sure some of you are sitting here who remember very clearly the things done by Bill Gothard in that area. He led that thing all the way to absolute error in the marriage bed and into eating of meat and drink. I remember people coming back from the advanced seminars and they couldn't eat catfish, they couldn't eat shrimp, they couldn't eat pork, you know, anymore hardly. They just had such difficulty with it because of the teaching that he gave concerning those things. He lifted up the Old Testament law to a fault there and brought it to bear upon the consciences of the people that they couldn't have the freedom in Christ. And that affected 10,000s of Christians in the United States and Canada. And it's sad. And now when we see the whole fruit of the whole thing in the end, in realizing the hypocrisy that was in his life most of those years while he was teaching that, it's really an eye-opener. Really an eye-opener for many of us, because he has been proven to behave himself very unwisely in his moral life. Appreciated what was said about C. Peter Wagner. And that was one that I picked up on also years ago. And Frank Peretti and many others could have been mentioned there. How they have lifted up the spiritual warfare thing and drawn people into the whole angels and demons thing. And I would have to say to those that see demons or see angels, there's a very danger to sensationalize that in a major way that, but I saw an angel, or an angel came to me, appeared to me at night. And we had a discussion at that in Manitoba concerning with one of the elders there declaring himself somewhat just personally to me as how he has come to see that the age of miracles in the book of Acts are not to be lifted up to be equal in our day, because we have the scriptures. And he is very much into preaching messages on the sufficiency of scripture. That's very good. Good topic. And so we agreed on a lot of the things we talked about. But that's really something, that show of wisdom and will worship. I would say if we would just make a rule that you should fast twice a week, you should at least fast 2 days in the week, that would have a show of wisdom. Fasting is good for the body. We all know that. So why don't we just make a standard that everyone should fast 2 days a week? It would all help us to control our weight problems and purge the body of toxins and what have you when you fast. There's just many good benefits in fasting. And I don't mind at all if we preach a message on the benefits of fasting. But to make a rule that everyone should fast twice a week would have a show of wisdom. Well, fasting's good. Why don't we just all do it, you know, and make a rule that it should be done? Has a show of wisdom. But it's not a voluntary Christianity then. It becomes a burden. Must I fast? Must I do it again this week? You know, we have a wedding. We have reception. We have this and that. It doesn't suit very good, you know. And yet the guilt, I'm supposed to fast, you know, comes on us. That could be taken to many, many areas of life. I think uniformity is the same thing. I've told somebody up there, I said, you know, it's still, to me, a beautiful picture when a chorus gets up front, stands up front, and everyone's dressed alike. That's a beautiful picture. I love it. And I don't think it's wrong for things to be done like that periodically, but to press uniformity that everyone must have the same cut or pattern of clothing seems to come, once again, has a show of wisdom, but it leads away from the liberty and truth of Christ there. And we begin to focus. If you do a lot of those things, that bears the focus. I remember much could be said on that, but all right. Well, thank you very much for that message. I wish I could hand that out to some people. Maybe I'll have that opportunity as it gets put on CD or on the internet. Any other thoughts? Raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you back there. Galen?
Just to pick up on what you were sharing here after the sermon, I need to find this verse here real quick. I'm not seeing it. I'll have to read it out of the version that I usually read from. But it says about those who are under the, in Galatians 5. Sorry, I just found it a minute ago and I'm not seeing it anymore. About those who fulfill the law of love are no longer under the law. Mm-hmm. Just as another way of expressing that same thing. There's something about when you fulfill it, it's already taken care of all those restrictions or guidances or whatever else that need to be in place.
Anyone else? All right, Ken.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Nathan, for sharing as you were pointing out probably in the midsection there. Some of the names didn't ring a bell, but when you shared what they were indicating should be being done, it took me back to the mid-90s where I had found myself no longer able to be in the American Baptist Church. And so I started taking a close examination, if you will, of numerous denominations throughout the Kansas City area. And I found myself in some churches. I went to an Anglican church and learned more about what they believe later, but just how they had their icons at the front of the service. And so the pastor, every time he went past it, if he's going from left to right, he'd kneel. And if he's going from right to left, he'd bow. And just all the pageantry and all of the way of having these things they had to do. I went to this one church. I remember someone called it the Bells and Smells. When they brought the Bible into the church, they had a couple of children who went before it with some bells ringing. And then they had someone who had one of those decanters that kind of wafted an aroma. I think trying to duplicate what would have been in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And they felt this was the way to pay homage to God. And that, you know, this is what they believe and this is how they're doing it. Other churches, they all had their different modes of presentation of the scripture. At the Greek Orthodox Church, they would kind of sing their prayers. And you could tell what they were doing, but they put some type of melody to it. All the different things that kind of set them apart as to what they felt was important. And yet, as I'd sit there in those services, I kept thinking, it's as though these folks are looking for an experience.
Yeah.
And so if the singing of a prayer can move you, oh, well, this is the type of church I want to be in because I want to be moved. Or if having these smells, oh, yeah, that just makes me think I'm in a holy place. And that's where they seem to be going. But I think Jesus had given such a wonderful answer early on to the woman at the well when he said that, but the hour cometh. And now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth.
Yes.
For the Father seeketh such to worship him.
Mm-hmm.
And he did not lay out a list of rules. And just as Brother Nathan pointed out, those things that would have been from the Old Testament, that's how God had desired it.
Right.
But they're that shadow to point us to that true worship.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm fearful that there are those who can see what's going on in denominations and just they get caught up in the senses, and it becomes more of something that you experiment with or experience rather than that you seek to worship truly in spirit and in truth. So, again, I think it was good for me to be reminded of those things I've seen, and it was good for those here today to realize that there are those folks who put very high priority on what they do in terms of the outward and not necessarily what they're doing with the inward.
One other thought that I had, Nathan, on the Hebrew Roots movement. Another thing that's happening today is people are going on the internet and checking out their ancestry to see whether they're a Jew, have some Jewish blood in it or not. And I see that also rising right now, that people are trying to connect being a Jew or an Israelite somehow in their past and taking some kind of holy pride or unholy pride, I should say, but anyway, being lifted up by the fact that I have Jewish roots. That is going with what you said, but I appreciate the numbers you gave. I've been reading about this for years and I didn't realize. That's what, 300,000 you said, or 300,000, something like that. I know we need a Bible study after this message, but I realize the time is late, but I sure appreciate if we could, maybe we could do some of that Wednesday evening at Brothers Meeting. Bring your thoughts if you had any specific importance to give and share them then. Anyone else like to share? Galen, another thing there.
I found what I was looking for. Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When you've done those things, you've already fulfilled the
law.
That's
right.
There's a
fruit of the Spirit. There's no law. That's very interesting in light of this whole thing. Yeah. I'm sure some of the visitors we had last weekend would have enjoyed being here this weekend, too, because he had brought that up of not often hearing this preached on. So,
thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.